Well, good morning. One of you wondered out loud on Facebook this morning if in heaven it's always Easter. Thank you, Christy. Because in heaven you're celebrating the resurrected Christ every day, except that they don't even have days there. So it's a 24/7 thing to celebrate the risen Christ. Well, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Isaiah. Isaiah in your Old Testament, chapter 53, we're looking at verses 10, 11, and 12. If you're taking one of the Bibles from the seats in front of you, it's probably on page 512 or 523. And if you have a large print Bible, you're on your own finding it. There's an index. Everybody has a basic desire to belong to something, specifically to a family. It's inbuilt within us that we want to be part of a family. We want to be loved. We want to be cared for. You want to be missed. Another basic need we have is that we want to be clean. I'm not even talking about physical clean. We want to be clean inside. Sin and guilt has done a real number on us, and we have regrets, and we know the stuff that's happened, and we have a desire to be clean. Belonging and cleansing, in so many ways, comprise the desires we have on this earth. And then, there's one more issue. That is, we want to know what happens after we die. Where will we be then? Very important issue. Did you know that all of them were settled? That morning that the women went to the tomb, thinking they were going to put spices on the dead body of their friend who seemed to have failed them. They got there and the tomb was empty. And there was an angel who said, "He's not here. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is risen, and go tell his followers, yeah, he's really alive." That message was so important that God not only put it down for us in the Gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's found in every one of those four Gospel accounts. Those are eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Christ. It was so important that God put it down in the prophetic account of Isaiah 700 years before any of it happened. And that's the part we were looking at. 2 weeks ago, we started out looking at the first 9 verses of Isaiah 53, focused on the cross and how that God had so planned the message of salvation to make it clear that Jesus Christ was dying in our place. And now he pairs that truth, even as some of our songs did this morning, the wonderful cross with the wonderful truth of the resurrection in verses 10, 11, and 12. The first issue is this issue of belonging. Christ's death and resurrection gives me life in a family. In a family. Verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Okay, we know what we're talking about here. God is revealing 700 years before Christ that Christ, his son, the Messiah, often called the servant in Isaiah, the servant of God, God's will was to crush him, that's his death on the cross, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, when you think of guilt offering, think death. But there's a turn in the verse, middle of verse 10. He will see, that is, God will see his offspring and will prolong his days. God will see offspring. There will be prolonged days. This is the first glimmer of hope and light in Isaiah 53, you could say. Because he's talking about a guilt offering who is no longer dead, but alive. Walking back through the verse, it was God's will, or you may have the expression, he desired it. God was pleased to crush him. actually is the word. It, as if he has pleasure. It doesn't mean pleasure as if God the Father delighted in sacrificing his son, but rather he willed it. It was required. It was absolutely necessary for the Father to crush the son, referring to the cross, in order that there would be a result. The result would be the offspring. God wanted a family. God wanted children. Same thing that drives couples to say we want children. We wanted to share. We have this relationship desire. God had that. And this was necessary for him to have a spiritual family. Family drives us to what we do. Families literally drive me to drive. Tomorrow morning, Priscilla and I and Charlotte and Sarah are going to be getting in the minivan. And we're driving almost 800 miles tomorrow to get to Kansas to be with my family and her family. And then a couple days later, we'll take another 500 miles to get to Denver to be with Grace, our daughter, and Evan. And then we'll make a 1,000-mile trip back here to be with our family and to be with our spiritual family. And the wonderful thing is that no matter where we go, we are with our Heavenly Father. You never have to travel to be with Him. God has a family. It was so important to him that he allowed Christ to suffer and die. He would be the guilt offering. The guilt offering is one of the Levitical offerings. If you read the book of Leviticus, very few people do, but if you do read through there, you'll see there were five offerings. The fifth offering was called the guilt offering. One thing unique about the guilt offering was that it was for personal sin, personal offense. He brought the guilt offering, and a ram was the guilt offering. There is a sense, it seems, that Isaiah picked this expression, guilt offering, to cause us to think about our personal sin. Christ had to die for our personal sin. Good Friday, I'm going to quote it again, John Stott, an English theologian, who said, before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we must see the cross as something done by us. You see what he does with that? It's not this, is it? He did this for us, and we can kind of look at it and go, well, what do I think of that? The cross was done by us because it was our sin that caused the cross. Anyone overcoming an addiction knows he has to come to the place where you say, I take responsibility for this. I'm not blaming others. I'm not saying that it's because of this or because of that, I take responsibility. We have to take responsibility for the sin that caused the cross of Christ. I can only be saved from the penalty of my sin if I admit that my sin deserves a penalty. But God the Father said, I'm going to take care of that for you. I'm going to allow my son to be crushed. I'm going to allow my son to be the guilt offering on your behalf. To what end? That I would have a family, offspring, prolonged days, children, kids, relationship. Death would bring life. Every other ram of the guilt offering stayed dead. This one did not. Christ's time was not over. His days were prolonged. This week I went to Google News and looked up the subject Jesus Christ. You know what's amazing? How many articles are still being written about Jesus Christ? I mean, especially around this season of the year, I understand. But obviously he's not forgotten. And people have to come down on one side or another with who Jesus Christ actually is. Came across one very blasphemous article, I'd say, claiming mockingly that, I don't know if the writer was serious or not, that Jesus was a child born of a relationship between Mary and a guy who claimed to be an angel. I'd actually never heard that one before. But then the writer says that Easter is when millions of people mark the fact that the son that she bore, Mary bore, went on to die and then disappear. leaving behind only a footprint, some kind words, and a suspiciously accurate-looking shroud. I assume the writer's being funny on all accounts. Jesus didn't disappear. The very point of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts is he did appear. Over and over, he appeared alive before he ascended back to heaven. And he didn't just leave behind a few kind words and a admittedly debatable shroud. He left behind a family. And that's why we're here this morning. We're his spiritual family. Imagine that, 2,000 years later. The desires of God were accomplished because you are in or are progressing towards his family. And it's because he is alive. This morning I'm not trying to prove the resurrection of Christ. I'm not trying to present the facts. We could go through that. That's a helpful thing at times. Not trying to prove it. Not trying to argue it. We're assuming it, that Jesus was God, that Jesus as God became man, that as man he died as a sacrifice for our sin, and then he rose to accomplish what he promised. You might be here this morning with doubts about some of those things, and that's okay. But just consider the effect, if it's true. Because you will become part of a family if that happens for you. You'll be part of belonging if you do. God's offspring. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Do you know that you really become part of a family if you put your faith in Christ? You're a genuine member. There's a difference between knowing about him and being a part of his family. He died for you, rose again to give you birth as offspring. There's some very special things about a relationship with God to his family. I love a lot of kids, but I especially love mine. In fact, grandkids is another whole thing. I had a hard time worshiping this morning, Frank. I was sitting behind my granddaughter there and got my focus, you know. But I was thinking, you know, family, that's it. Love to see little Leona Ray. God has a special attraction, affection for us as family. Now, if we're the sons of God, you see this phrase here, sons of God through faith, it sometimes comes across our mind that Jesus is also called the Son of God, right? Well, if we're sons of God and he's a son of God, does that make us brothers? In a way, yes. Have you ever thought about this passage? It's amazing. Both the one who makes men holy, who would that be? Christ. And those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. That's actually, that last is a quote from Isaiah 8:18. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. Did you ever have a brother or sister that you were ashamed of? Don't answer that out loud, okay? Don't elbow anybody if you're sitting by a sibling this morning. But if you were ever ashamed of them, it's because in some way they didn't measure up to something you expected of them. In some way, they were doing something that was wrong, something that was embarrassing you. And so there's times you just don't want to admit it or something. Incredibly, Jesus Christ isn't ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. How can that be? I mean, think about how different we are. Think about the core nature of who Jesus Christ is. Holy, perfect. And then there's us. And he's not ashamed to call us brothers? Well, we can see why. You see, the spiritual DNA of Christ is holy. The only way he could not be ashamed to call us brothers and sisters is if we were also holy. And guess what? That's exactly what the cross and the empty tomb was about. It was to make us holy. So now we actually can share we do share the same spiritual DNA through Jesus Christ. It's not that we are holy in what we do, but that we are made holy spiritually. The last part of verse 10 says, "And the will of God will prosper in His hand." It's saying that there will be success. Jesus Christ will accomplish what He set out to do, which was to make us holy so we could be His spiritual brothers and sisters. We don't become God. I'm not confusing what's deity and what's humanity here. But that we would be made holy is the point. So belonging, we desire to belong to the family of God. The second issue is cleansing. Guess what? They're connected. Because the only way you can belong to the family of God is if you are cleansed to be made holy so that you can be part of the family of God. So verse 11 is telling us how that happens. After the suffering of His soul, again, always referring back to the cross. After the suffering of His soul, He will see the light of life and be satisfied. Now, this is an amazing statement of the resurrection 700 years before Christ even walked the earth. You may notice, some of you, that you have a Bible translation that does not include that phrase. There is some debate about whether the light of life phrase is part of the Hebrew manuscript. Some have it, some don't. It's possible that some scribe could have put that in there as an explanation, knowing that he's talking about the resurrection. But either way, it's implied or specific that Christ will somehow, after dying, be satisfied. How can somebody who's dead be satisfied? Actually, it's the living who are satisfied. It's because He's alive that Jesus Christ is satisfied and could look back on what He had accomplished through the death and resurrection for our sins. He was satisfied. That's why when he died, He already said, "It's finished. I've accomplished the payment for sin." So many people spend their lives with a vague spiritual sense that they have to satisfy God. And so there are all kinds of religious brands, all kinds of moral self-improvement that people embark on, hoping to satisfy God. But they're like a hamster on a treadmill. They never get there because you can't satisfy God's righteous demands. But Jesus, after dying and rising, was satisfied. And God the Father is not sat to be satisfied with me, but rather satisfied with Christ. So here's what's going on. God wants children in His family. But for children to be in His family, they must be cleansed. They must be made holy. And that's exactly where verse 11 takes us. He will see the light of life and be satisfied. By His knowledge, my righteous servant, that's Jesus, will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. The key term here is justify. If there's a key term in 10, it's the word offspring, family, belonging. The key term for me in verse 11 is the word justify. It means to be made holy. It means to be declared righteous. And this is the gospel according to Isaiah. This is the John 3:16, we could say, of the Old Testament. This is how we can be transformed from within so that we are made holy, so that God sees us as holy. Justify, to be made or declared righteous. Let's take a look at this verse, and just to get the most clarity we can, here's the verse. By His knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and He will bear their iniquities. The expression "by His knowledge" is one that it can go either way. His knowledge could be the knowledge of Him or knowing about Him. It's actually, I think, referring to our knowledge of Christ. Through our knowledge of Him, He, that righteous servant, Jesus, will justify many. One way to paraphrase it would be like this. Through acknowledging Christ, God's servant, Christ will declare many righteous because he bore the penalty of our sins. It is by faith, we're going to talk about that a little later, what does it mean to acknowledge Christ by faith, that it's through acknowledging him that our record becomes clean, pure, sin removed, and the righteousness of God placed on our record. Actually, both issues are in the word to justify or justification. For us to be made qualified for heaven, our sin must be forgiven, and our sin must be replaced with the righteousness of Christ. Some years back, we transformed our attached garage into a family room. Some of you have been in it or remember the before and after, but we could say there's a two-step process for us to make that family room. One was to clean out the garage. I mean, really clean out the garage. I mean, everything had to go that I used to call garage. And there was some pretty cruddy stuff in that garage. I mean, I know all the kinds of things that went on the floor, and then there's that time the mouse fell in the little can of antifreeze. There's just all kinds of horrible stuff that just had to be cleaned out of the garage. But that alone was not enough to make it a family room. If I'd even kept it completely cleaned out, you wouldn't call that a family room. Because it also had to be transformed to be brought up to the standard of the rest of the house. So one thing we did was to raise the floor so it would match the rest of the house. You didn't have to go up anymore. Can't be down there. It had to be up here. And then we had to close in the garage door and build a partial wall and put in windows and then drywall and insulation and drywall and electrical and carpet and paint and furniture. And now it's a family room because it meets the standard of the rest of the house. The only way we can belong to the family room is if we are brought up to the standard of Almighty God, His Holy Son Jesus, and the perfect, holy environment of heaven. We have to be brought up to that standard, and so we must be justified, declared righteous. We sang these words essentially in a song a little bit ago. He became sin. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. That's Jesus, the sinless one, who on the cross was punished for our sin. He became sin for us. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so we can have the righteousness of God applied to our account. Then we are not only have our sin removed, but we have the righteousness of God now on our account. And so our guilt is gone. If you have put your faith in Christ, you are no longer under condemnation. You know the Bible says that? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How much? None. And yet often believers who we really know better live under this constant sense of condemnation. Because we remember. I really wonder if God in His holiness sometimes sadly looks at us and goes, what sin are you talking about now? Because there is no condemnation. God's already punished your sin. And He really doesn't need your help in continuing to punish it. How many times will a judge at the courthouse down the road here accept money for your traffic ticket? He wants you to pay it. But once it's paid, and then just imagine yourself going back there 3 days later and saying, I'd like to pay my traffic ticket. They'd look your name up and go, sir, it says you paid it like 3 days ago. Yeah, I want to pay it again. You're going to get some strange looks. If you keep doing this every three or four days, you know, I mean, they're going to call some other department of the county or something to talk with you because it just isn't right. You can't keep paying for the same ticket. And yet that, in a sense, that's a ridiculous thing we try to do spiritually when He says, I have taken it off the record. It's gone. It's done. It's over. I love this passage about what happens to our sins when we put our faith in Christ. Colossians 2. First of all, it says, when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive. So think of the contrast. We all start out life spiritually dead. By spiritually dead, it just means that we can do nothing to fix our situation. The dead can't help themselves. Spiritually, we can't help ourselves. That's how dependent we are upon God doing something by coming to us. Which he did. He sent Jesus Christ to be our sin bearer, and then he arose, and then if we put our faith in him, what happens? God made you alive. He's talking to people who have already worked through that process and put their faith in Christ. So God made you alive with Christ. So your spiritual life is not dependent on what you have transformed about your life. You can't give yourself life. No one gives themselves life. But you were made alive with Christ spiritually. So you're spiritually alive only if you're united with Christ. Here's how it happened. He forgave us all of our sins, so that was all removed. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us. So it's picturing all of our sin, as we so often do, as a long rap sheet. And there's this, and there's this, and there's this. There's big blotches on the record. Whatever it was, on the cross, it got canceled. And it stood opposed to us, past tense. But he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And so that's what's happened to your sins. If you're alive with Christ, that's the situation now. In reality, about your sin. It's gone. The gavel has come down. It's in your favor. And you're alive with Christ. Because Christ rose, conquered death, conquered your sin, conquered the guilt, gave you his righteousness. You are spiritually different. Don't forget you're completely transformed. I know it's still a struggle. We still sin. This is talking about the permanent nature of our status with God. And that's where everything starts. You start with your status, who you are, and then you address what God is now doing to transform your life. But if we don't have the status straight, we'll get nowhere in the process. By his knowledge, by knowing Christ through faith, that servant of God will justify many. He bore their iniquities. Now let's think about how it happens. Justification is a major theme of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul talks about being declared righteous. He says in chapter 3 of Romans, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. That alone wipes out religion as we know it. Nobody is declared righteous by observing the law. Referring to the Old Testament laws, you know, if I just kept the Ten Commandments, then I'm surely got to be in. Sorry, zero chance of that. No one's declared righteous in his sight, which is the only sight that matters, by observing the law. But now a righteousness from God, it's not my righteousness going to God that matters. It's the righteousness that comes from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Isaiah 53 is one of the prophets. It's always been God's plan. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's the only way you get it. Either you've done that or you've not. Because it's the only way you get the not guilty stamp on your record. It's by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, which is the same as saying, to believe. Or a little later, it says God will credit righteousness. It's a credit on your account. You didn't deserve it. No, it's a gift, he would say later in chapter 6. But he'll credit righteousness for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. That's the resurrection Easter story right there. So how do you get the not guilty stamp? How do you become declared righteous? How do you become up to the standard of the family of God through faith to all who believe? And when you belong, you experience the cleansing. And so David would write, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. David wrote that in all likelihood after, as a believer, he fell horribly, committed adultery, and yet he realized the positional truth. Oh, thank you for your grace. Grace flows down, covers me. Have you put your faith in Christ, if that's the key thing? How do you know if you put your faith in Christ? Some people hear that expression, oh, I got to believe in him. Oh, I'm going to try really, really hard to believe, like you're trying to believe in the Easter Bunny, and just if you did it harder, maybe he'd be real. No, 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 no. That's we don't understand faith at all. It's the issue of what are you trusting in? What are you trusting in to be made perfect for heaven? I think we need to keep that term perfect in our mind, because otherwise we aren't understanding what the cross and the resurrection and eternal life is all about. You cannot be kind of good or very good or almost perfect. You got to be made holy. So what are you trusting in to make yourself holy? Let me give you some options. Would you say you are trusting in Christ, as we've just described? Or would you say that you are trusting in good works? Fill in the blank, whatever it is, religion, self-improvement, moral living. You're going to do your best. Are you trusting in that? Or are you going to cover all the bases and say, I'm trusting in Christ plus works? You know, I'm kind of confused. I just want to cover all the bases. Here's the thing. If you're trusting in the middle circle, good works, you're really saying, I'm trusting in me. And really, the last circle is no different. If you're trusting in Christ plus work, you're still the deal breaker. In other words, if you don't have the good works, you're still not in. You're still not declared righteous, so you're still trusting in yourself. Or are you trusting in Christ? What'll it be? You know, Easter Sunday would be a great time, 2013, to make sure that you put your faith in Christ alone. It's not how hard you try to believe. It's what you're believing in. If you're trying to get from this side to that side of a river, it's not how hard you believe in the bridge that counts. It's whether you will trust the bridge. So whether you walk across the bridge kind of afraid about this thing, or whether you just go trooping across, is not. It's whether you cross the bridge. What are you trusting in? It's not a magic prayer you pray. It's not a feeling you wait for. It's a decision you make, and you can make it as God the Spirit speaks to you through His Word. This is a supernatural event of the Scripture speaking to you. You can just simply say, yes, I believe it's Christ alone, trusting in Him, what He did on the cross, He rose from the dead, that makes me righteous. My account is, the sin is canceled. The righteousness of God is put on my account, and you will have eternal life and belonging and cleansing. Verse 13 celebrates what was accomplished on the cross. Verse 12. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Now, as we read that, we might kind of go, whoa, 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 what is he talking about? Why don't they write the Bible in English, right? What is this referring to? You need to think like an ancient citizen, because the ancient citizen of 700 BC would understand this issue of the spoils and dividing it up and so forth. Because when kings went to battle and they were victorious, when they came home, they came with a parade. The parade would include the victorious soldiers and the king, the front, if he's the one that led them to battle. And as they come back, you've got all this luggage, you could say, the spoils. You'd have carts full of the gold and the jewelry and the bronze vessels or whatever it is you all took. You might have livestock and you might have prisoners and whatever, but you lead this whole parade because you are the victorious king. Jesus Christ is the victorious king, and God the Father is speaking, I will give him the spoils of his victory. He's the king. It's interesting that the picture changes after really chapters of referring to Jesus as the servant. The scene flips completely to now he's the victorious king, which is exactly how Paul would describe it. I got this in the wrong order. I'm going to go back here. He would describe it later on in Philippians like this, that Christ made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. That's the cross view. He was a servant. He took the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. To live among us, that's serving. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and came obedient to death, even death on the cross. So, he served us by becoming one of us. Therefore, God exalted him. This is after the resurrection. Exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's a complete transformation, isn't there? Turns out the servant is the eternal King. Let's think through a little bit more in this verse. If the king gets the spoils of war, if Christ is the king, what are the spoils? How does God reward Christ? What was it that Christ was seeking? Gotta jump back here. Christ was seeking. It's a possible way to translate this, a little bit different than what you might see there. The terms that you see in your Bible that are the words great and strong can also be many and multitude. And a Hebrew scholar, I happen to have him as a seminary professor, has written, actually in a book that I picked up last week from the table that from the Passover presentation. This is how he understands this verse. Therefore I, that is God the Father is speaking, will allot to him, Jesus, the many. As he comes back from Babel, you know what Christ gets? Us. When Christ wins, what does he win? Us. That's why he did this all. For the family, you know, to win a family. He will allot to him the many. And with a multitude of us, he, Jesus, will divide the spoil because he submitted death. And he, it's really saying, because Jesus won, he gets me. And because I believe, I get him. And a relationship has begun that will be the most important relationship that will override every relationship that will last into eternity perfectly. And a heavenly Father, and we belong to each other. And it's all because of what he did for us. End of verse 12. Because he poured out his life unto death. Remember the last words he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus gave up his life. He wasn't so much simply killed, but he surrendered his life of his own accord, he wrote. He poured out his life into death and was numbered with the transgressors, was not ashamed to identify with us. He says, I'll become the servant. And they'll crucify me thinking I'm the bad guy, and that's okay. But what was really happening was, next line, he bore the sin of many. Many is us. And one final truth God gives to Isaiah about Jesus, describing what Jesus is actually doing as the risen Savior today, and made intercession for the transgressors. Made intercession. It's actually probably should be rendered makes intercession. The other three lines there are past tense, and this is an ongoing tense. You know what Jesus is doing now that he's alive and in heaven and waiting to come back, if you will? You know he's making intercession for you and me? Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Everyone, what Christ is doing right now? He's interceding for us who believe in him. It's in the context of the condemnation we feel. Paul's written in Romans, there's no condemnation. But he keeps coming back to that because he knows that that is an ongoing struggle that you and I are going to have in earth when we may know that our record is clean in heaven, but we're still struggling with sin on earth. He says, I want you to keep going back to the fact that there is no condemnation. And who is it that condemns? It's perhaps referring to Satan, who was the one who wants us to always feel condemned. Satan gets so much fuel out of keeping us condemned. Because we are powerless, we don't go on in our Christian life, we don't have a desire to follow him, we're down on ourselves, we don't take initiative to serve Christ because we're living under condemnation. He says, please get over it. And realize that Jesus Christ, who is alive, is in heaven, interceding for us. So that, yes, we continue to sin. And as all that sin, if you will, filters before the holy throne because God knows what's going on, Jesus says, I paid for that. I paid for that. I paid for that. 1 John 2:1, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. John says, make no mistake, I'm writing this letter to you so that you don't sin. I mean, that's the goal. But he's realistic. He says, but if anybody does sin, and the assumption is, yes, we do, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Aren't you glad? The righteous one keeps on saying, I got it covered. I got it covered. I got it covered. Grace flows down and covers me. Some people hear the message of the grace of God, and sometimes even as believers, we get that idea that, oh, I don't know. Maybe you need to go easy on the grace message. Because if you really keep thinking, he's got grace, I got sin. Perfect. As if it means, and Paul said, he says, should I sin that grace should abound? He says, may it never be. In fact, grace properly understood never motivates sin. A book that I've recommended a good many times, Revolution Within by Dwight Edwards. Edwards tells about a time when he wanted to go get breakfast for his wife, and so he jumps in the car, runs to McDonald's, and he goes to that first window where you make the order and get his order, and he goes to the next window to pay. He's 90 cents short. You know, embarrassing. They've already made the food. They're standing, the nice lady is going to hand it out to you, and I'm sorry, I'll go and get it. And the lady in the window said, it's okay, I got it. Just go. He says, I'll come back. I'll bring it to you. No, never mind. Just go. And Edward said, he drove home. He says, it's amazing the impact it had on him as how he thought about McDonald's, specifically about how he thought about that lady. It did not make him think, what if I could keep doing this? How often could I pull this off with nice people? You know, it didn't make him do that at all. It made him very grateful. It made him wish he could do something to please that nice lady who did that for him. Don't be afraid of the grace of God. Let it motivate you to live your life full throttle to please him, who is alive and who is interceding for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we celebrate your new life and we appreciate that it has given us new life. So that while we know we are sinful and deserving of eternal death, you have provided the payment that by faith we can believe what you did for us and have eternal life. Lord, help us to submit to the process of your transformation within our life and be so motivated by what you've done for us that we live to please you.